We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew today, just Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abishur. Abishur, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliahud. Eliahud, the father of Elezer. Elezer, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
All right, well, here we go. We're going to have a look at the genealogy of Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever kind of unpacked a genealogy before. Maybe you normally, if you've read the Bible, get to this sort of moment. This is the boring part to kind of skip over. If you're in grade 5 or 6 and this is your first time with us this morning, you're thinking, what a stitch up out of kids, and we get to do a genealogy for the first kind of time together. But I hope this morning won't be boring. In fact, I hope it'll be a bit of a wild ride, and you might need to strap your seatbelts on as we kind of work our way through this first chapter of Matthew. I should say, my name is James, as Emily kind of mentioned before. Some of you will know me as Jimmy. I also go by Jimmy, and I can confidently say I don't mind one way or the other. I'll answer happily to both James or Jimmy. If you ask my mum, however, she will tell you without a doubt that my name is James. James Michael Shakespeare Jensen, in fact, as my birth certificate will kind of tell you. Not a heap of people know that about me, but James is the name that my parents obviously gave me. Jensen being my surname. That's the surname of my father and my grandfather as well, father before him. Little known thing, actually, Jensen is, it's kind of like the Aussie Smith of Denmark. So if you go into Denmark, everyone there is Jensen or Jensen. And so when I was over there a few years ago with Chelsea, everyone just assumed, you know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jensen must be a local and would just start talking to me in Danish. And of course, I have absolutely no idea what they're saying. Jensen, Michael's actually my dad's name. There's a bit of a thing going on in my dad. He has Eric, his father, in his name, and my son Luke has James in his name. So there's this little thing kind of going on. But let's be real, none of you really care about James, Michael, or Jensen, right? You're all wondering whether Shakespeare is like legitimately in my name, aren't you? And also wondering, did I spell it wrong? Did I leave the E off the end on the slide? Well, it is legitimately in my name. My third name is Shakespeare, and no, I didn't spell it wrong. It doesn't have an E. Why is it in my name? Well, my great-grandfather's surname, or my grandmother's maiden name, was Shakespeare without an E. And it's in there because my great-grandfather is someone who prayed for my father that he would come to know Jesus. And so when my dad did come to know Jesus later on in life, he was overwhelmed by the reality of his grandfather's, my great-grandfather's prayers. And so all of my siblings, all four of them, and I all have Shakespeare in our names as kind of like a bit of a kind of remembrance of the faithfulness of my great-grandfather. You know, my name, it's a bit of a unique thing, I guess, in Australian culture. It actually tells you quite a lot about my family history. It tells you who my father was. It tells you who my grandfather was. It even tells you who my great-grandfather was. It's a bit of a unique thing, I guess, in Australian culture. We don't tend to kind of hold out family history so much culturally as a thing that we kind of look to in terms of introducing one another. We tend to go with what you do, right? What you do is sort of like our cultural kind of resume. So when you meet someone for the first time, you don't tend to ask who their grandfather was. You tend to ask them, you know, what is it that you kind of do? And like any kind of, you know, resume, we like to kind of, you know, tweak it a little bit. If we're introducing, you know, someone that maybe that we're dating to our family, particularly post-school, we like to kind of introduce them who they are and then what they do, give it a little kind of tweak. So thus the phrase, you know, in between jobs right now, kind of gets there into our kind of culture, because that sounds so much better than being unemployed, right? Like, who wants to introduce to their mother the 30-year-old unemployed gamer? So much better to kind of say, you know, this he's a problem-solving, risk-taking strategist who's in between jobs right now. That tends to be the way we kind of, you know, tweak the resume just a little bit, because, you know, in our culture, what you do tends to be kind of like your resume. But that's not the case in all cultures. In fact, in many cultures, you know, who your family is, your family history is kind of like your cultural resume. And maybe you come from a culture like that, and you could tell stories, heartbreaking stories, of where someone introduced a member to the family but hoping that their marriage might get arranged. But then it wasn't arranged because one family refused to be associated with the other family because of some shame or some dishonor in that family kind of history. Because in some cultures, your family history, it is your kind of resume. If you've got shame or bad people in your family, then you've got a bad resume. You've got good people in your family, you've got a good resume. You know, and in the Hebrew culture that Matthew's writing to and living in, that's 100% the case. Your genealogy, your family history was kind of like your resume. Good family, good resume. Bad family, bad resume. And people in Jesus' day, they were just like us. They liked to tweak their resume to make it sound a little bit better. People like Herod the Great, you know, who got rid of a record of a whole bunch of people in his public genealogy because he didn't want the shame that was kind of associated with them to sort of carry on down to him, because, you know, you couldn't have shame in your family history. You couldn't have shame in your genealogy. And so when Matthew, he goes to write his gospel, goes to write down the good news for people that all relates to this person of Jesus Christ, who he's convinced is the Messiah, God's chosen king. Well, it makes perfect sense that he would kind of start by putting down Jesus' cultural resume. You know, Jesus' genealogy would be the very thing that his Jewish audience would kind of look to first. So maybe it does sound a little bit odd to us to start with a whole lot of father ofs and father ofs and father ofs, but culturally, Matthew was just starting how he should have. Well, mostly how he should have. See, in Matthew's genealogy, he does something very unusual. Shockingly unusual, in fact. Unlike other ancient genealogies, Matthew includes five mothers in the genealogy, which in his culture is so unheard of. It's unheard of to mention one woman in your genealogy, let alone five of them. And then when we look at the stories and the background that kind of surround these five mothers that Matthew mentions in Jesus' genealogy, it makes it even more curious, because the stories that they're associated with, well, by and large, they're the kind of stories that you try to eliminate from your cultural resume, not go out of your way to include them. And so this morning, we're going to have a look at these five women, these five mothers of Jesus' genealogy, and why Matthew goes to include them in the one that he believes is the Messiah, God's chosen king. The first of those mothers, we read in verse 3, have a look with me. Matthew writes, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, you can read the full story of Tamar in Genesis 38. It's pretty messed up, though. So that's just a little warning. Do go and read it, but it's pretty messed up. Because Tamar enters the genealogy of Jesus by disguising herself as a cult prostitute and then seducing her father-in-law and then getting pregnant and having twin boys. They're mentioned there, Perez and Zerah. It's pretty messed up. It's even more messed up when you understand that there's a whole lot of complication going on culturally, because actually we discover that in the whole story, Tamar acts more righteously than Judah, which tells you just a little bit about where kind of Judah is at in terms of his behavior and his conduct and his injustice that he shows towards Tamar. But needless to say, the whole thing's pretty horrible. It's a pretty messed up situation. And Jesus is descended from Perez. And so there's no real need for Matthew to include Zerah or Tamar in this genealogy, because, you know, if you want to build a healthy, good resume, that story is definitely not the one that you want included. And yet Matthew makes sure that when people remember Judah and Perez, that they remember this is the scenario that took place to bring that about. It's out of this dysfunctional family that the Messiah has come. Mother number two is Rahab. Read verse 5 with me. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now we get introduced to Rahab in the Old Testament a little bit later on in the book of Joshua. And she's a very surprising inclusion in the genealogy of Jesus for a couple of reasons. Firstly, she's actually part of a tribe of people who are the enemies of God's people, the Israelites. And secondly, she's actually a prostitute. Unlike Tamar, who pretended to be one, Rahab is actually one. So how does someone outside of God's people, whose occupation was a prostitute, find herself in the messianic genealogy? Well, again, you can read the whole story in the book of Joshua, but basically in the midst of conflict that's taking place between Jericho and Israel, Rahab recognizes that God is with his people Israel. And she goes out of her way to protect some of the Israelites. And as a result, when Jericho is destroyed, she's spared and she becomes part of the Israelite community. And she has a son who has a wife called Ruth. She's the third person, third mother mentioned there in the middle of verse 5. Look with me. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth is actually a woman of remarkable character. And she has a whole book of the Bible named after her, the book of Ruth, which actually, like the fact that she's even in the genealogy of Jesus, is extraordinary. Because despite the fact that she has remarkable character and she isn't personally caught up in a sex scandal, her people were. She, again, like Rahab, Ruth is not an Israelite, but in fact a Moabite. And the Moabites were a tribe of people that came about as a result of an incest relationship between a guy called Lot and his oldest daughter. And we read about that in Genesis 19. And the result of that relationship is a son called Moab, thus the Moabites. It's all pretty messed up, right? And the Moabites, they're not exactly known for their God-honoring behavior. They're idol-worshipping people who are known for human sacrifice. And yet here is a Moabite woman whom the Israelites weren't allowed to marry as one of Jesus' ancestors. Now, how are you traveling so far? We're three down. We've got two to go. It's all pretty messed up, really, isn't it? I feel like we need a bit of relief from the intensity of that moment. We need to find somebody in this kind of genealogy of Jesus. It'll just make us feel a little bit kind of better. We need some royal blood, don't we? Like, that's the sort of thing you'd expect to kind of find in the kind of genealogy and the history of God's chosen king, some kind of royal blood. Let's have a look. Verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. Oh, that's more like it. That's what we're chasing, isn't it? I mean, this is what you'd expect to find in the messianic genealogy. A king. Ah, David. King David the Great of Israel. That's more like what you're going to find. I see there's a few kind of smirks among you. You know where this is going, don't you? Let's read the rest of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife. She's the fourth mother that we get mentioned there. We don't even get her mentioned by name, which might feel a little bit kind of disrespectful, really. I mean, why not mention her name? Why not call her Bathsheba? That's what her name was. Well, Matthew's not being disrespectful when he writes, was Uriah's wife. He's actually trying to draw the attention of his readers to one of the most tragic stories in the history of God's people. See, King David was God's anointed king over his people, a man described as being after God's own heart. God had even made an incredible promise to David that one day one of his descendants would be the Messiah. But before David became king, he was actually a fugitive running from another king called King Saul, fearing for his life. And while he was on this run, he had a group of men that came around him, put their lives on the line to protect him. They were called the Mighty Men. They literally risked everything for him, and Uriah was one of those men, a friend to whom David owed his life. But then years later, David becomes the king of Israel, and he sees Uriah's wife, and he wants her. And he's the king, so he gets what he wants, and he sleeps with her, and she falls pregnant. The great King David has had an affair with his mate's wife. Then it gets even worse, because in order to cover up the pregnancy, he tries to trick Uriah to come back from the war that he's in and to sleep with her, which was definitely not the done thing. It was kind of like a slight on your mates to be sleeping with your wife while they're all out fighting. And so Uriah won't do it. And so when that doesn't happen, David has Uriah killed in order to cover up his affair. And so when Matthew writes here in chapter 1, was Uriah's wife, it's not a slight on Bathsheba. It's a slam dunk on David. A selfish, adulterous, murderous king finds his way into the genealogy of the Messiah. Go figure. And then we get to Mary in verse 16, the final woman and the birth mother of Jesus. Read with me verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Perhaps this is the most well-known of all of the five stories there. The Virgin Mary, mother of Jesus, an angel appearing to her, telling her that she's going to have a child, the Son of God. And then she and Joseph give birth to this son in a stable in Bethlehem, and they call him Jesus, and lullabies are sung, and animals and shepherds and wise men and angels all kind of gather around, and it's all smiling, and it's cute, and it's just gorgeous, and Jesus never cries, and we've seen all the Christmas cards and the shopping windows, right? But let's just put it aside for 1 second. Put those kind of moments aside, because Mary became pregnant with Jesus despite her claims to be a virgin. And I mean, would you have believed that if you were there back in Jesus' day? I mean, it would have sounded pretty sus, right? No, the baby inside of me came from God. An angel told me that that's how it happened. I suspect most of us probably would have responded, now that's a new one. God put you the baby there. Yeah, right. She's pregnant before she's married. And the man that she's engaged to is not the father of the child. That would have created significant scandal. Whispers and suspicions about her character, about her behavior, would have lingered with her family probably for years. Perhaps even for Matthew's original audience, these rumors and these suspicions about Mary would have been well known. And so Mary, like the four women before her, share the reality of disgrace, either through their own personal actions or the actions of others. Each of these mothers, they have tainted reputations. They make up a list of messed up and dysfunctional families. So it begs the question, if Matthew's building a case to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, why does he go to such lengths to include all the failed subjects in Jesus' resume? Why doesn't he just eliminate, or at the very least not include, all those stories of shame within the family that might come back to hurt Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? Well, because Matthew knows that God's family is built different. It's made up of people who carry shame, who bring disgrace on family, prostitutes, murderers, liars, social outcasts. People have brought shame upon themselves. People have had shame brought on them by others. Matthew knows that not a single person in that messianic genealogy, that genealogy of Jesus, deserves to be in the family of God. And that's the whole point. See, the resume of the Messiah, it's not damaged by the presence of dysfunctional families and people who carry shame. It's enhanced by it. And Matthew, he knows this as well as anyone. He knows it's the very reason why Jesus has come. See, Matthew's own life is filled with shame and disgrace. He's a former tax collector. He chose to side with the enemies of God's people, the Romans, to greedily collect money for them and then cheat his own people to build his own wealth. In the eyes of his people, he's an extortionist, a hated social outcast. He's brought shame on his family. You probably don't even associate with him anymore because he's a tax collector. And then later on in his gospel, Matthew recalls the moment that he meets Jesus. We actually looked at it together a few weeks ago, but flick over with me to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, Matthew records this: as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Such a moving moment. Here's Matthew, the tax collector. He's sitting in his booth of shame and disgrace, his sin and his shame for everybody to see. And Jesus goes up to him. He doesn't wait for Matthew to come out of the booth. He goes right up to Matthew in his sin and in his disgrace. And he says, "Hey, Matthew, come follow me." And later on, as Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house, the religious elite of the day decide to remind Jesus of who he's having dinner with. "Hey, Jesus, why are you having dinner with these people, with that guy? He's a tax collector and sinner." And Jesus responds in verse 12 of chapter 9 with these words. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Matthew's own story is the essence of what he's conveying here in chapter 1, in this genealogy of Jesus. It's the basis of the good news he wants his readers to know. Jesus is more than happy to be associated with the shame that Matthew carries. The shame that these people in his genealogy carry. The shame that you and I carry. Because Jesus has come for sinners. That's the reason why we have Christmas. The very proof that Jesus is the Messiah lies in the reality that his genealogy is laced with sinful, broken people. The very good news of the gospel is that Jesus is willing to be associated with the shame and the disgrace that we carry. Because the one born in a stable is nailed to the cross for that sin and that shame. See, after this long line of sinners that we read there in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus came into the world and he lived without sin. And then the sin and the shame that would have disqualified all these people from being part of family was placed on Jesus. And he died to pay the penalty of that sin and remove our shame. And his resurrection to life was to defeat sin and death. And to prove that no amount of sin or shame can exclude anyone from being part of God's family. In Romans chapter 10, we read these words. It'll come up on the screen. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, there's room in the family for anyone in God's family. Men, women, rich, poor, young, old, moral, immoral, Jew, Gentile, liars, murderers, victims. There's room for all by grace. By grace, there's room for you. No matter what you've done or what your family history might be. See, in writing this genealogy, in fact, writing the whole gospel, Matthew wants his audience to realize that there's room for all of us in God's family by grace. You know, this morning, if you feel like you don't belong in God's family because of the shame of who you are or the shame of what you've done or what others have done to you, if you feel like that shame and that disgrace means you could never find a place in God's family, then you're exactly who God wants in his family. You're the very reason he chose to step out of heaven and come to earth as a man, born in a stable at Christmas. If that's you this morning, come to Jesus. Come and be welcomed into his family. Come and have that sin and that shame removed. Find the joy and the honor of being called a son or a daughter of God, part of his forever family. Because no amount of sin or shame can exclude you from being part of God's family. But it also means that no amount of sin and shame can exclude others either. See, sometimes if you know the good news of the gospel, it can be easy to receive the grace. Not so easy to extend it to others. I expect most of us don't come from cultures where family history is the kind of way that we look at shame or honor on people. But all cultures encourage people to look down on others to kind of build up their own sense of superiority. We've seen that throughout history with race and class. But it's often more widespread than just perhaps, and more subtle than just perhaps racism or social elitism. It happens in moments like this. Gee, I hope my son doesn't end up in class with that kid. I mean, I don't know what goes on in that family, but it's definitely not discipline, that's for sure. Of all the girls who are out there, why do you have to kind of pick this one? I mean, couldn't he have picked a nice girl? Why did he have to pick a girl that looks like she came straight from the valley on a Saturday night? Well, what uni did you say you kind of went to? Wait, what one? Is that like one of those homeschool ones or something, is it? Look, there's that family over there. They're from the back fence. They're all the ones that always talk to us about COVID. Quick, push the trolley a bit quicker down the aisle. Then maybe they won't see us. And we're going to have another conversation with them. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what he put his wife through? Oh, man, I could never be friends with someone like that. You get the picture, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been extended such incredible grace. You don't deserve to be part of God's family. Your sin and your shame should have disqualified you. But Jesus took on that sin and shame upon himself and welcomed you into his family with open arms. So where are the moments and who are the people that you'd rather not associate with because of the shame and the disgrace that they might carry? Where do you need to repent and change the way that you relate to people? You're not extending the same grace that Jesus has extended to you. Because the amazingly good news of Christmas is that Jesus came to make sinners and outsiders like us part of his family. He's not afraid to associate with our sin and shame because he came to produce something beautiful out of something horrible. He came at Christmas for prostitutes, mistresses, murderers, liars, and men like me so that we might become part of his forever family. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, you are so incredibly wonderful, and your love for us is extraordinary. That you would take on our sin and our shame, that you would come down from heaven and then be nailed on a cross so that we might be part of your family. It is extraordinary. And we praise you for all that you have done and for all that you are. And we pray that this morning, as we're reminded of this truth, that we might grow to love you more deeply and richly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.